Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, let's start in chapter 2. Turn to chapter 2 first. We're going to read a couple of verses here and then move on to our main text in chapter 4. We haven't done a study series for over a year, and I've just been kind of researching and praying about that. And the Lord put two ideas on my mind. I spent most of Wednesday studying, and I felt led by the Lord over the next couple weeks to talk about the battle of our mind. There's so much going on around us and so many influences that are hitting us. We talked a little bit about that last week, about how when Israel went into the wilderness, they were fighting some things in their own mind, and that can really influence us and can affect us adversely or positively, especially when things are uncertain, like we just prayed for some people that are in uncertainty right now. And when we're being led by the Lord, how does our mind react? What do we think? How do we allow our mind to dictate what's going on? And we established at the outset last week that our mind is very powerful. It's very influential. And it's connected to our heart. It's connected to our emotions. And then that dictates our actions. And we want to make sure that it's dictating the right thing, that it's dictating our character in a holy way, that it's dictating our actions in a way that are honoring to the Lord. It's dictating our faith so that it is strong and hopeful and confident in the Lord. So in this short series, probably between now and Easter, maybe a little bit shorter than that, Lord willing, we're going to examine a bunch of different issues. We're going to talk about the increasing issue of mental health. We're going to talk about how the Lord calls us to guard and focus and prepare our mind. We're going to talk about our propensity to negativity and how that affects our thinking. And then we're also going to talk about some of the internal battles of the mind. But we're going to need the Lord's help as we study this. I feel out of my league in some of these topics and studying. So I'm going to ask you to pray for me throughout this. I'm going to ask you to pray for all of us. That will be receptive and teachable, praying for each other as we just did, that the studies will strengthen us. They'll challenge us, but they'll also strengthen us, that we'll be more confident in the Lord as a result of this. Now, the texts here in Ephesians chapter 2 and 4 are going to kind of be the foundational piece, the keystone for our series, because they describe a very sharp contrast between the mind that is redeemed and cleansed and transformed by the grace of God, and the mind that is stuck in sin, stuck in self, stuck in death. And it may be a little uncomfortable for us to couch it in that terms, to be that blunt about the difference, because we would prefer to think that there's some soft middle ground there, that it doesn't have to be so extreme, doesn't have to be so one or the other. But the text doesn't give us that latitude. And when we try to live in that kind of fuzzy middle, like the picture in the middle of between those two boxes, that messes with our mind. It puts us in a very weird place, and it puts us in a place of confusion. So let's read, just as a foundation before we get to chapter 4, what the Holy Spirit is describing through the Apostle Paul here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too," speaking to believers now, "all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, this is clearly written to believers. This is clearly written to people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and have experienced the complete alteration of their lives, both now and for eternity. When we're saved, we're changed. Amen? We're not the same as we were before. We have a new life. And he affirms here in verse 2 that we're made alive through Christ. Even though we were dead to sin, we were completely lost, we were hopeless, we had no way to save ourselves, we were destined to judgment, destined to death, destined to hell. He says, even though that was the case, that Jesus made us alive. Colossians 3:1 says that we've been raised to life with Christ. Even though he did all the work, he's raised us. He's pulled us out of death, out of darkness, out of lostness, into new life. And then if you go down to verses 2 and 3, it describes how we were before salvation. It says we walked in sin under the power of the enemy. We were controlled by a spirit of disobedience. And that in our old life, we lived by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Notice that it's not just physical. Temptation and pleasure and lust and the desires of the flesh are not just physiological. They're not just visceral. They're in our mind. They start in our mind. Our mind thinks it, and then our body acts on it. So he draws the distinction here that this is working together, that it's the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind also. How many remember what it was like to live that way? How many remember what it was like to live before you knew Christ? How messed up your thinking was, how messed up your priorities were, how messed up your reasoning was, how driven you were by pride and by self and by wanting what you want and indulging yourself. And that doesn't always have to be gross and ugly. It's just how we're built as human beings, that we love ourselves. We love to fulfill ourselves. Now, I don't mean it critically when I say this. That may be you this morning. Maybe you don't have that sense of hope. You don't have a sense of purity. You don't have a sense of peace. And my question would be, have you ever turned your life to Jesus, turned from sin, and trusted him as your Savior? Have you ever confessed your sin? You say, well, no, I don't think that's needed. I can just be a good person. No, the Bible tells us that we're all destined to hell without Christ. That the wages, the payment of our sin, is eternal death. And many in this room, everybody in this room, in fact, has all been there at one point. We've all been in that darkness. We've all been in that discouraging world. And the devil tries to present it as independence. He tries to present it as ideal with no cost to you, that you can just do whatever you want, indulge yourself, live for yourself, and then it'll be fine. But there is a cost. There's a cost now, and there's a cost for eternity. And everybody who's saved in this room can testify to the fact that there's nothing more wonderful and more liberating than turning your life away from that and turning your life toward Christ. Rejecting that life, rejecting that lie that the enemy puts on us and giving your life to Christ. And that changes everything. Not only does he forgive us, not only does he cleanse us forever, but he gives us a new life, a new nature, a new mind, and a new heart. Now, turn over to chapter 4 for a minute and look how he explains the difference of this. We've seen what we were before. Now he's going to go even deeper in chapter 4, starting in verse 17, and talking about the difference between the two lives, a life that's not given to Christ and a life that is given to Christ. Start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, and by Gentiles he means the unsaved at this point, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, the contrast is unmistakable. There's no question what he's talking about here. He says before salvation, go back to verse 17, we walked in the futility of our mind. Now, that's a very expressive word in the Greek language. It literally means to be devoid of truth, depraved, and vain. When we were before Christ, we were devoid of truth, we were depraved in our thinking, and we were vain. The Bible does not hold back here. This is not a soft word. He is being very clear how empty and conceited and worthless and corrupt our thinking is without Jesus. That we have nothing, that we have no hope, we have no confidence. And look at how he then describes it starting in verse 18. We're darkened in our understanding. We were ignorant. We had a hard and calloused heart. We were inclined to lust without shame. And we practiced every kind of impurity with greed. That's not a great resume, is it? That doesn't give you a lot of confidence that you're going to stand before the Lord and go, well, I'm a really good person. I've helped people. I've been kind. I've never really done anything awful. So you know what? Just let me in. And God says, no, because your mind is dark. It's excluded from the life of God. It's ignorant. It's calloused. It's hardened. It's filled with lust. And here's the thing that's so shocking about that. When we live that way, it didn't bother us. It didn't bother us. It didn't disturb us. We didn't deny ourselves anything. And we thought, well, that's how it should be. That's how life should be. Because the enemy, it says, blinds the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. You can look at it later. It says, the enemy blinds the mind of those who don't believe in Jesus. So the gospel's hindered from reaching them. In other words, we're stuck in this darkness, because the enemy wants everybody to be in the darkness with him. He wants everybody to go to hell. He wants everybody to believe that they can be their own God. Thursday night, Jamie was teaching about kind of a parallel concept to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the passage says that when our heart is hardened, we're thinking we can trust in our own righteousness, and that always falls short. That glory that we put on ourselves always fades, and it puts a veil over our understanding. Now, thankfully, the Lord doesn't keep us here. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the enemy. Can somebody affirm that's true? The Holy Spirit's more powerful than the enemy's lies. And the Holy Spirit opens up, listen, every person's heart and mind to conviction when they hear the gospel. You cannot hear the gospel of Jesus Christ without some sort of conviction. Now, at that point, it's a matter of whether or not you want to trust it. It's a matter of whether or not you want to yield to it and admit your sin and trust the Lord. And the same text, 2 Corinthians 4, says that when they do that, the veil that's blinded us is lifted up. We now have understanding. Our mind can now think the right way. So once we understand how futile that was, once we know how desperate that was, and we reject that by trusting Jesus as Savior and ask him to forgive us and cleanse us, now, here's where we get to it, an active, radical transformation takes place. The Bible says that he wipes away our sin, he buys us from death, he gives us life, he releases us from bondage, and he gives us a new spirit and a holy nature, and then he seals it. He seals it with his Spirit. And his Spirit indwells us and says, now you're owned by Christ. Our life is not our own, right? It's not Paul Rhodes' life. My life is in Christ now. Before, the devil told me, well, your life was your own. And this is why you shouldn't become a believer, because you're going to have to give up your life. What the devil lies about is our lives were owned by him before. They weren't owned by us. They were owned by sin and by bondage, and God frees us from that. Now, having heard that truth, having experienced that truth through Jesus, it only makes sense then, look back at the text in verse 22, that we're then told, now, lay aside the old life. It was corrupted by sin, it was dark, it was ignorant, it was calloused, it was hardened, it didn't want anything to do with God, it lusted, it was sensual, it was impure, it was greedy. He says, now that you've been saved, look at it, lay aside that life and be renewed. Be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind. Put on, clothe yourself with the new life which God created to be righteous and holy. See, once we know Jesus, everything changes. Our convictions, our worldview, our values, our priorities, our appetites, our opinions, our words, our actions. Salvation completely alters our mind. But here's the thing. The enemy is constantly trying to get us to think like dead, blind people. We're saved, we're redeemed, we're cleansed, we're purified, we're given a new nature, new mind, new heart, and we're told now, walk in that new life. Don't go back to the old, don't put on your old clothes, put on the new clothes. But the enemy constantly is working to say, nope, think like the old. Think like somebody who's blind. Think like somebody who doesn't get it, who's dead, even though we know better. That's why the text, look at it now, verse 23, says you need to have your mind renewed every day. Every day. Now, there are a couple grammatical clues. I'm going to nerd out on language here for a second. There are a couple grammatical clues the Lord gives us. The context that this is written in, verse 23, is an imperative action. In other words, choose. This is a decision. Notice every verb in verses 17 to 24 is active and imperative. What does he say? Walk no longer. Did not learn Christ. You've heard him. You've been taught by him. Lay aside. Be renewed. Put on the new self. It's all active. It's all a decision we have to make. We have to make a choice. So he says, choose to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? That means now you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit who indwells you, fills you with his power, teaches you what's right, instructs you through the word, talks to you through prayer. He says, now be renewed in the spirit. Don't let your mind wander back as the enemy wants you to the old. Now be renewed. So that's an imperative action, verse 23. Second, would you notice, and you can't see this because we have to look at the Greek, but the verb's written in the passive voice. What does that mean? Passive voice. When I took Greek in college, I never got an understanding of passive voice. I was not a great Greek student, even though I had a fantastic teacher. But what's interesting is the passive voice in the Greek means that whoever does this receives the benefit. So, go back to it. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, renewing your mind is profitable and advantageous. So it's active, it's a command, it's an action. Do this, choose this. Once you do that, it will benefit you. And then what it would mean by renewed? Renewed means to take the mind of someone who's been spiritually transformed. In other words, there's no latitude for the old self in the life of a Christian. There's no latitude for the mind of an unbeliever in a Christian, darkened and ignorant and selfish and sensual. That doesn't exist anymore because our mind has been renewed. So we've been given a brand new heart, brand new mind, brand new nature when we're saved through Christ. Now intentionally, every day, we're to only live in that new spiritual reality. And when we live in that new spiritual reality, it will be tremendously beneficial for us. Now, the key to this is to have an accurate understanding of our mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of our favorite verses, says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a what? Tell me. New creation. Say it with joy like you love that. If anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation, right? Not an upgraded model. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. So before we can talk in the weeks ahead about how to deal with the battles in our mind in a biblical way, we need to understand the state of our mind now. So the foundational question, and this will seem not important to many of us, but the foundational question we need to honestly ask is my mind still unredeemed and unsanctified and controlled by my will? Or am I redeemed and transformed and voluntarily living under the control of the Holy Spirit? Now, the answer to that is not as simple as it seems because it has a couple different layers. The obvious layer is, are you saved or not? Are you redeemed? Have you trusted in Christ? Has your life been transformed? That's a yes or no question. There's no gray in that. You either are or you aren't. But the second part of the question is a little deeper. It's an evaluation. If you're saved, are you living under his lordship? See, what we try to do many times in the battle of our mind is unsustainable. It's trying to live in layer 1.5. Between the two, saved, but not fully surrendering ourselves to the Lord. It's kind of a concept where we've recognized our failure and we've repented and we've trusted in Christ to save us and change us. But we wander back and forth between our old life and our new life, and we kind of have allowance for sin, and we allow our mind to be influenced and damaged by our old self. But it's no big deal because God's gracious, and I'll just repent and I'll be forgiven. You know, the Bible says that grieves the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Revelation that makes him sick. It's repugnant to him that we try to balance between the two. And not only that, but James 1 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, any indecision about yielding ourselves fully to the Lord, any indecision about living by our new nature is like a wave that blows back and forth by the wind. We just go back and forth and back and forth. There's never any settledness. What does this look like? This looks like liking the freedom of salvation, but not really wanting the responsibility of holiness. We're strengthened by the Word and by the Spirit, and the Spirit ministers, and we love that, but we may hesitate a little bit when conviction requires change and sacrifice. And we love the thought of walking by faith, but when it becomes a little obscure and we want the Lord's hand, but he says, you're going to have to trust me for what's unseen right now. We get a little restless. We want a little security. We're just not quite sure. And the problem is that the division of our loyalty and our lack of commitment to one life or the other constantly makes us conflicted. It makes us unsteady, according to James, in our faith. As believers, we should be in constant awe and gratitude of the goodness of God, right? We should be constantly overwhelmed by the fact of what happens to us when we're saved. When we are saved, we are not just new and improved. We're not just modified. We are a new creation. Now, as I was thinking about that this week, I was trying to reconcile how I treat something that's new in my life. Maybe you upgraded. I just, about a year ago, got a new phone. Or you've gotten a new car. Some of you have bought a new house. Or you're in a new relationship. Some of you even have new Bibles in your hand. How do you treat that? Compare something that's new to something that's old and worn down. And I want to suggest, encourage you to write these down. There are four thoughts and actions that we have when we have something brand new. Like it's just, it's choice. It's still in the cellophane that we can't open, or in the packaging that you cut yourself as you're trying to open it with a pocket knife because they sealed it shut. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Those of you that have kids, you know that they pack toys like that now. And you're like, ugh. But how do you treat something that's new? What's the thinking? What's the mindset between something to do? Well, first of all, we willingly make a substantial investment because we know it's worth it in the long term. Think about if you need a car. You don't want to spend a lot of money, right? You know the cars have gotten really expensive. I'm old enough to remember when a new car was $3,500. Anybody with me on that? Those of you over 55, right? $3,500, that was like insane. Now I think the average new car is $45,000. So if you need a car, you're kind of thinking, don't know if I want to put out $45,000 for that. Maybe I will go online and try to find a good used car without a lot of miles on it. Because we're told a new car depreciates right when you drive it off the lot, right? So, and we know, you know, new car insurance is going to be higher. Insurance is outrageous as it is. But we also need to weigh the fact that a used car has a history, right? We don't know how it's been treated. Oh, sure, the person that's selling it has made it look really nice, but we don't know how they treated it. We can probably check Carfax, but we don't know what kind of minor accidents it had. Maybe it wasn't reported. Plus, there are probably going to be repairs that we're going to be looking at that we can't anticipate because the car's got 110,000 miles on it. Things start to break down. So what are we buying into? You know, it might be better now to get a new car straight from the factory with an extended warranty. That might be a better decision. See, we're having to weigh and evaluate very seriously the need, the value, and the potential cost. So when you treat when you have something new, you treat it as an investment. You're careful in thinking, what am I putting into it? Now, the second thought is, after we do that, then we study about it, or even before we buy it, we study it, we look at it, we evaluate it, we go online, what's the best choice, what do the reports say, what do people out on the internet say about the car, how well does it ride, is it loud or soft, if you ever buy tires, isn't it so annoying, anybody sell tires in the room, I don't want to offend you, it's so annoying to buy new tires, right, because you get your car back and you're like, there's nothing different, I just have new tires. Right? But you evaluate that, because if you're going to spend $700 or $800 on tires, do they ride smoothly? How long do they last? What's the tread rating? Like, we're looking into that. We're trying to make the best choice. And then when we buy it, we get an instruction manual. Now everything's online, but still with a car, sometimes you get this big old honking instruction manual, and you're reading through that. You want to get the maximum benefit out of what you have so you learn as much as you can. Because what's the point of having something new if you don't know all its features? Those of you that have parents over 60 are nodding your head right now, right? About the cell phones. Why do they have an iPhone? They don't know how to use it, right? I'm now in that category where my kids are going, don't you know about that feature? I'm like, sure. Why have it if you don't know everything that it does? And it's kind of short-sighted if we say, well, I'll just figure it out as I go, because we don't understand all the advantages of that new item, all right? So we weigh the investment. We look at all the features. Third, we care for it in a way that's different because we know it has greater value. If you have a brand new car versus a car with 180,000 miles on it, I guarantee you, you're going to treat it differently. You're going to make sure you get a wash when it's like the weather it's been and your car's all gray and nasty from all the salt. Like, I got to protect the paint. This car has got to last me. And you vacuum it out and no food in the car. We don't want to have any, we don't want the car to smell like our other car. And you change the oil at 5,000 miles and you rotate the tires if you can remember to do that. Why? Because you want it to last a long time. Men, you remember when you were dating your spouse? How did you act? Did you act like you do now? No, what happened? When you met her, you're like, she's so pretty. She's great. You'll go out with me? Really? Okay. And then you worked hard. You prepared. You thought, how am I going to court this girl so I can convince her that I'm worth marrying? And you dated, and you brought her flowers, and you played the right music, and you planned everything, and you thought about just the right time to tell her you love her, right? You remember that moment? Now, 10, 20, 30 years in, you still doing the same thing? Well, it's different, Paul. I've been married 36 and almost 37 years. Do I treat Julie the exact same way? And she's listening. Do I treat her the same way that I did when I courted her? What changed? The point is, when it's new, we're not careless, right? We're not flippant. We're not indifferent because it's fresh and clean, and we want to protect that because it needs to last. Do we place even more emphasis on our new life in Christ? Or have we kind of become dull? There's a reason why the Bible says finish well. Finish strong, because we can become dulled. And how is that shown? It's shown before, like, ah. Oh. Or you feel irritated that the Wi-Fi is not working fast enough. But when we sin, listen now, very seriously, when we sin, or when our faith is weak, or we lapse in our growth, how often do we kind of just dismiss that as normal? How often do we dismiss that as just being human? Oh, it grieves the Holy Spirit, but does it grieve us? Do we feel concern and irritation and frustration? How did I let it get that way? Why did I eat in the car? Why was I careless with my phone? Why did I let it drop? Why haven't I nurtured my relationship the way that I should? We grieve about that, but do we grieve about the fact that we're not fully yielded to the Lord? Imagine if we had the same passion and urgency. Imagine if we had more passion and urgency about any problems with our walk than we do about our phone. And yet we spend more time thinking about it. We've been given a new mind. Concentrate on the word new. A new mind by Jesus Christ. Do we value it that way? And are we having our mind be renewed every day? Now, how do we do that? Let's establish, before we pray, three practical steps, okay? These are action steps. These are not just to write down and say, well, I don't need to do that. These are intentional action steps, because before we go through the next few studies and we see this external and internal battle that is waging against us, where the enemy's working hard to distract us and discourage us and dissuade us and to get us to have faith that's diminished, we need to fight it. So the first action step of someone with a new mind is to evaluate and eradicate what smells old. Evaluate and eradicate what smells old. How many of us really dislike it when something smells bad? Like a wet dog, or food that is expired in the fridge that you discovered that's growing a substance on it that you forgot about. Or an old attic. Or a basement after it's flooded and the carpet is stinky. Anybody love that? That's nasty, right? Now, second question. This one's going to be far more polarizing. How many of us really dislike having a garage sale? Come on, raise your hands with me. Come on, there's got to be more of you that dislike having a garage sale. It's annoying, right? You got to empty everything out. You got to price it. You know, people are going to try to bargain you down from a quarter. Will you take 10 cents? No, it's a quarter. It's a quarter. 10 cents. No, if I wanted to sell it for 10 cents, I would put 10 cents. This is my own little pet peeve of garage sales, right? Quarter. I spent time writing out the little sticker that says 25 cents and you want it for 10. No, it's a quarter. In fact, now it's 50 cents. That's what it is. You bargain the wrong way. I don't like garage sales. I occasionally will go to them, but I don't like having them. It's a royal pain to prepare for it. What are you going to do with the stuff that doesn't sell? But on the other hand, when you get rid of all the junk that's in your basement, it feels kind of good, doesn't it? You get rid of it, you clean it out. You know, we hear the biblical command, it's right here in the text, to put off the old and put on the new, but maybe that seems a little too generic to us. Maybe that's not specific enough for us. What if we couch it as getting rid of anything that has the smell of our old life? Whatever's musty, whatever's moldy, whatever's moth-eaten because sin and self made it so yucky. Pastor Cimbala once said, "The Lord opposes pride because it has the scent of hell." I've never forgotten that. The Lord opposes pride because it has the scent of hell. And since every sin is rooted in pride, every sin carries the odor of the old, musty, worn out clothing of our life before Christ. That kind of helps us picture it, right? Not just, well, put off the old, put on the new. No, think about it being stinky. Smelly, old, nasty, holy. You know, on a day like today when it's kind of cold, even though it's better than it's been, we want to put on a coat that's warm and kind of new and protects us rather than stuff that has holes and the lining's torn out and the sleeve is off. We don't want to come out in that because that's not going to help us. And yet that's what our old life is. Why wouldn't we always choose what God has given us, holiness and wisdom and security with our new mind rather than the insufficient wardrobe of our old life? Why wouldn't we choose what's new rather than what's smelly from our past? Evaluate and eradicate what smells of your old life. Second, dwell on and delight in being free from bondage and filled with righteousness. Dwell on and delight in being freed from bondage and filled with righteousness. In place of the old is this incredible gift we've been given. A new nature, a new self, a new mind. And just listen to some of the truths of the Bible that the Bible tells us about this righteousness we've been given. Corinthians says we are in Christ and have become righteousness. We have become righteousness because of Christ. This text, Ephesians 4, says our new self is created in righteousness. Romans 6 says we are instruments of righteousness. We're also told that the Word and the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are given to us as weapons of righteousness. We're called to seek first righteousness, to pursue righteousness, to practice righteousness. There's no missing the message, right? This is what God has done for us. He says, I have given you these amazing, wonderful, awesome resources, and you can experience them and use them when your mind is renewed every day. Isn't he a wonderful God? That he doesn't just leave us in our old self, but he says, no, I'm going to make you a new creation. You're going to be born again. You're going to be completely different. And that's not a burden. That's not an obligation. How many know it's a huge blessing that he loves us not only enough to redeem us, but he equips us so we can live abundantly. So he gives us this. And he says, you have everything you need. You have all the resources to live in this. I'm just telling you, have your mind renewed daily. Because there's a battle going on, and your old self's trying to creep in, and you want to put on the old musty clothes, and the enemy's telling you to act like a blind person and to think like a dead person. But that is not who you are in me. Who you are in me is strong and powerful and committed. So, dwell on and delight in what God's done in filling us with righteousness. And then the last one, refuse and resist being pressured into the mold of conformity. Refuse and resist being pressured in the mold of conformity. Romans 12:2 commands us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is. Remember when we were kids, or maybe you have kids now that play with old school toys, but how we would press Play-Doh into those plastic molds? Some of you right now are thinking about the smell of Play-Doh. New Play-Doh. You can work in children's ministry. You have Play-Doh back there. You can play with it. Little molds. Remember, you get the little plastic mold, and you'd cram the Play-Doh into there as a big blob, and then you'd press it together with your little hands, and it would form a car, or it'd form a horse, as you see on the screen, or something else. Now, this is a weird analogy. Don't ask me why I'm talking about Play-Doh this morning, but this is what I felt led to say. That's exactly what the enemy and the world want Christians to do. They want us to fit into the mold of tolerance of sin, and the Bible's subjective, and Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not the Savior, and everyone gets into heaven because God is love. As I heard someone say this week, everything but truth qualifies for tolerance. And then there's this clever double standard that the enemy pushes, that Christians should be very, very different, right? We should be different from the world because we can't be hypocrites. We don't want to not do what we say and what we believe. So don't be a hypocrite. But at the same time they're saying that, they're saying don't be so different that it looks judgmental. So be different. And you need to practice what you preach, and you need to live by your conviction of that Bible you believe in. But don't you go too far, because then you're going to come across as judgmental and intolerant. Even that is a pressure to conform. Where do we stand as Christians? What can we say? Are we going to get canceled? Are people going to criticize us? What are they going to do if we really stand for the Lord? So what is design there? This design is for us to kind of, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. If I speak about my faith, people are offended. If I don't speak about my faith, I'm a hypocrite. So where do I stand? That's exactly the point. It's exactly what's trying to happen. We can't live our lives in fear. Instead of conforming to that pressure, instead of falling back and shying away because we don't want to offend, can we commit this morning to being what the Lord's called us to be, and that is his witnesses, his ambassadors, to be bold and convicted and unwavering and separate, speaking the truth but in love. Not cowardly, Not timid like Timothy was. No, well, I don't know. People have criticized me, so I'd rather quit. No. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Be sober. Be strong in the Lord. Do the work of ministry. How much would it radically change our lives and our ministry if we seriously lived out Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind's already been transformed by Christ. Now we're supposed to be renewed every day. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit, I need you to renew my mind. When you wake up tomorrow morning, actually, when you go to bed tonight, Lord, just prepare the ground. Already renew my mind for tomorrow. I already know you have new mercies waiting for me. You've prepared for me. So renew my mind. So when I wake up, I'm ready to serve you. And then we wake up, instead of jumping on your phone right away, don't grab your phone in the first 5 minutes when you wake up. Just ask, Lord, renew my mind today. I want to think like you think. I want to walk according to my conviction. I want to be biblical today. I want to stand for you. I want to have the transformed mind that you've given me and use all the resources you've given me to serve you well. Because you gave me a new mind. And when I hold something new, it's very valuable and precious. Everything we're going to study starts here, so we've got to get this right. This is the foundation. May the Lord really help us this week to live with renewed minds, walking in his transformation. Let's ask him to help us.